you're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Well, good morning, and welcome to the West End Community Church. I'm glad that you could join me once again. Well, it's a good thing that I have never purported to be a prophet, because I would be a terrible prophet. I constantly, over the last 15 months, 16 months, I have made predictions. I have said, this is what's going to happen. This is when the restrictions are going to be kind of lifted or eased up or whatever. And Claudette will attest to this. Inevitably, I have been wrong every time. And that's not a joke. I have been wrong every time. And it was no different this week. I assumed, thought that the restrictions would be eased and perhaps we would be able to be back sooner rather than later in church. It doesn't seem like that's the case. So these restrictions are in place for another couple of weeks. So we will have to join here on the website or on the CD for the next couple of weeks. Certainly not what we all want, but at least we can still look into the Word of God together. And that's what we want to do this morning. So I hope that you are well, and I hope that you are ready to dive back in to Revelation with me this morning. Just a quick reminder, as I say almost every week, if you have offering that you need to drop off the church, you certainly can do that during the week. We will be here, and if you want to do it by mail, you can certainly do that as well. And if you just got a question or a prayer request or whatever, just get a hold of us. Text message, email, just call us on the phone. And Pastor Matt or myself would be glad to talk to you. In one of his books on Revelation, Chuck Swindoll says this. During the 1970s, dirty, disheveled prophets of doom could be seen on the street corners of most major cities in America. They wore sandwich boards that read, "Repent, the end is near." While most passersby dismissed them as kooks, their signs reflected a shared uneasiness as international upheaval caused a pall over the decade. But most significantly, the bold warning reminded readers then, as it does today, of an uncomfortable truth. We face imminent judgment, and we are guilty. Indeed, the Bible declares all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and people are appointed to die once and then face judgment. In Job chapter 21, verse 30, it says this, "The wicked is reserved for the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath." If there's one thing that we know from our study in Revelation, it is this, that God's final wrath is coming. The full unfolding of the wrath of God has been a theme that has run its way through this entire book. And by the time we reach our study today in chapter 15, we're used to hearing about the judgment of God. It doesn't make it any less comfortable. It doesn't make it any less easy to hear, but we're used to hearing it. We've gone through the seven seal judgments, as a sealed scroll is unrolled to reveal the wrath of God. We have gone through seven trumpet judgments as angels blow trumpets declaring specific judgments on the world. And now we are about to embark upon the seven bowl judgments, or as they're sometimes called, the plagues. And they are going to make up the final components of the wrath of God. And they're going to lead us right into the return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. But here in Revelation chapter 15, John is going to provide us with a prelude to the bowl judgments as it records this this remarkable contrast between the triumphant, surviving saints singing their song of the Lamb and seven powerful angels that are holding, in essence, bowls full of the wrath of God that are going to be poured out on the earth. And just so that we don't forget where we are or how we got here, let me just give you a really brief recap. So a significant portion of John's book, Revelation, describes the coming judgment of God on humankind. And this judgment is divided into three groups, right? Three groups of seven events. So beginning with the seven seals in Revelation chapter 6, and that takes us all the way to Revelation chapter 8. After that, in Revelation chapter 8 to chapter 9, verse 21, we have the seven trumpets. And now it concludes with the seven bowls. And we're going to read about that more specifically next time in Revelation chapter 16. We have just gone through Revelation chapter 12 to 15, and that provides for us another one of these interludes between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. What we're going to see today is a very short chapter, but no less significant, because the initial verses of Revelation chapter 15 involve two contrasting scenes. What we're going to see at the first part of the chapter is celebration and joy and praise in heaven. And then the latter part of the chapter is going to show us the dread and the wickedness and the death that is coming on the earth. So let's jump in with both feet. If you haven't already done so, would you turn to Revelation chapter 15 with me? And let's read it together. Before we do that, why don't we just pray together? Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing on our time together. And I ask your blessing on each and every person who is listening, wherever they are. Father, would you be with them? Would you guide them as they look into your word with me this morning? Father, I pray that your words would be clear, that they would be understandable, and even more importantly, that they would be applicable, not just for the future, but for right here, right now, today, in 2021. We give you praise, and we give you glory this morning. We thank you that we can come together like this around your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1. Let's read it together. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways. O King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So here in verse 1, we're introduced to the seven bowl judgments, the seven last plagues of the time of the tribulation that are immediately followed by the return of Jesus. It says that these seven plagues are the last, and I might add, the worst. Here come the severest and the deadliest of all the judgments the world has ever experienced. So here's the last in the sequence. There's seven seals, seven trumpets, and now seven bowl judgments that bring the time of the tribulation to its climactic end. So the stage is being set for the final components and the elements of the wrath of God. And they're described in detail starting in chapter 16. Like I said, we're going to look at that later on. But chapter 15 is, it's like this preface or this or the foreword to the final judgment. So John is going to give us the reasons here for revealing the wrath of God. And they're implied in this text, starting in verse 2 and running through verse 8. And I think it's important that we talk about this. Like I said last week, thinking about the judgment of God, thinking about the righteousness of God being satisfied, thinking about God as a holy and a just God who cannot look on sin is sometimes really uncomfortable. And when we look at judgment, as you go through this, these are not easy things to think about. They're not easy things to talk about. And I'm sure you felt that way. I certainly have. And so I think it's really important that we understand the reasons behind the wrath, the reason why God's wrath must be poured out. So let me give you three reasons here from Revelation chapter 15 for God's final wrath, three realities that are going to trigger this final destruction. And again, as in the past few weeks, I'm using some headings from John MacArthur's commentary on Revelation for my outline. So the first reason is because of the vengeance of God. That's one of the reasons why the wrath of God has to be poured out. Take a look at Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. So this should be a familiar scene to you. If you remember back to Revelation chapter 4, John here is back in the throne room, and he's looking at what appears to be the throne of God. He's looking through what seems to be a sea of glass. That's the way he describes it. And he also sees a group of people that are standing together, and they have harps. And it says that these people were the ones who conquered the beast, who conquered its image and the number of its name. So this is a vision of those who were redeemed during the tribulation saints. It's a vision of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ and therefore overcame the deceptions of Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. So it's a vision of those who were faithful to the Lord through all the persecution and all the pain that they suffered. And they're seen here in heaven with harps, and it says that they're praising God. There are only two instruments mentioned in the whole book of Revelation, trumpets and harps. And we know that trumpets are associated with judgment, right? The seven trumpet judgments. But harps always represent praise. Now, this group of people, these saints, we met some of them earlier in chapter 6 and verse 10. And if you remember there, they were praying for the vengeance of God to fall on their enemies. They were praying for vindication. They were praying for the kingdom. And now here in chapter 15, their prayers have been answered, and so they're not praying anymore. They're praising. These saints are the faithful. Their prayers are answered. Their faith is vindicated, and God is going to judge. God is going to avenge his beloved people. And they are going to stand in heaven surrounding the throne, and they are going to praise God. So we see then implied in this text the vengeance of God. That's one of the reasons for his final wrath. It's to avenge his people, to pour out judgment on sin and Satan. The second reason for God's final wrath is because of his character. It's the character of God that provides us one of the reasons for God's final wrath. His holy character can only have this kind of holy and final reaction against sin. It's in his nature. Take a look at chapter 15 and verse 3 with me. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the Lamb, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the heavens. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So here we see these saints singing. This is a song of praise that extols the character of God, a character that we know from the Word of God, that character cannot tolerate sin. And if you look back into Jewish tradition, there are 10 songs from the Old Testament that take prominence. First of all, there was Adam's song of his forgiveness. Secondly, there was the song of Moses at the Red Sea. Third, the Israelites' song when they were given water in the desert. Fourth, there was Moses' song at his death. Then there was Joshua's song at Gibeon. There was the song of Barak and Deborah. There was Hannah's song when God gave her a son. There was David's song. There was Solomon's song. And there was a song of the captives that were freed by the Messiah. Those 10 songs were very prominent in traditional Jewish thought. The song of Moses is, of course, mentioned here in verse 3. But there's a second song that's added in verse 3, and that's the song of the Lamb. Obviously, that's not included in Jewish tradition. But in the verses that we just read, the saints that are redeemed out of every tribe, out of every tongue and people and nation, as well as from Israel, are gathered around the throne of God in heaven, and they are triumphant. Their faith has overcome. They have conquered Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, and all the demons, and because of that, they sang. Now, I want you to notice that there are two parts to their song. First, they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God. Moses is called here the servant of God because, in fact, he was that. He was God's servant. He was called by God to lead the people of Israel out of captivity in the land of Egypt to the promised land. And we know that he did that. We know that story very well. And during that journey from Egypt to the promised land, we know that they encountered the Red Sea. And we know the story of the miracle of the Red Sea parting and all of God's people crossing on dry land. And as they stood on the other side of the Red Sea, after everything was over, having passed through the waters, they realized that God had delivered them miraculously and drowned the whole Egyptian army, and they were now safe and ready to move to the promised land. And while they were there, they sang a song, and that is the song of Moses. You can read it for yourself back in Exodus chapter 15. In fact, I would encourage you to do so. We don't have time this morning to read it all for ourselves, but if I can give you some homework, I would say go back and read the entire song in Exodus chapter 15, because it's amazing. The themes of that song are the devastation of the ungodly and the triumph of the righteous, the rescue of God's people and the judgment of those who are not the people of God. So that song is a song of victory. It's a song of deliverance. It's a song of triumph. And at the same time, it is a song of judgment and wrath and devastation. The song of Moses is sung by the people who were delivered. It was sung by the people who were redeemed. It was sung by those who had been rescued. And it depicts them gathered in triumph in a place of safety and in a place of security. Do you see the parallels to Revelation chapter 15? It's precisely that same song that is being sung here in Revelation chapter 15. But remember, there's also another song that is mentioned in our passage. Take a look at verse 3 again. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, what is the Song of the Lamb? If you go back to Revelation chapter 5, you are going to hear the Song of the Lamb. Verse 6 describes Christ, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, it describes Christ as a lamb standing as if slain. And then verse 8 says that the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And then verse 9 says that they sang a new song. Let me go back, actually, and read it for you. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you who were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' And then I looked up, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." So the reason why I point out the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb is that here in Revelation chapter 15, there are elements of both songs. Let me just read you a quote, because this guy, John Phillips, explains it way, way better than I can. In his commentary on Revelation, John Phillips says this: "The Song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. The Song of the Lamb is sung at the Crystal Sea. The Song of Moses was a song of triumph over Egypt. The Song of the Lamb is a song of triumph over Babylon. The Song of Moses told how God brought his people out. The Song of the Lamb tells how God brings his people in. The Song of Moses was the first song in Scripture. The Song of the Lamb is the last. The Song of Moses commemorated the execution of the foe, the expectation of the saints, and the exaltation of the Lord. And the Song of the Lamb deals with the same three issues: God's faithfulness, God's deliverance of his own, and judgment of the ungodly." So please understand that the song in Revelation chapter 15, it's not a direct quote. I'm sure you can see that for yourself. But I want you to notice that the themes are the same in both songs. The themes of greatness, the themes of God being marvelous and almighty and righteous. He is the King. He is glorious. He is holy. All those terms, all those truths are in the Song of Moses and in the Song of the Lamb. Look at the song in Revelation chapter 15 again. Just highlight some of those words. "Great and amazing are your deeds. Just and true. Who will not fear? Glorify your name. You alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." This is a celebration of redemption. This is the celebration of God's delivering power that was first demonstrated at the Red Sea in the time of Moses. And now it's demonstrated at the very end of the age through the power of Jesus Christ. These are the high points of redemptive history. This is a demonstration of God's power to protect his own and to destroy the wicked. Just highlight some of those expressions of God's character, because they're all here in this song. "Great and marvelous are your deeds." That views God as creator, and it comes actually from Psalm 139 and verse 14. Then it says, "O Lord God the Almighty." That's almost an echo of Amos chapter 4, verse 13. "Just and true are your ways, You can find that in Daniel chapter 4, verse 37, and in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. It says that he doesn't change. He's always right. He's always true. His ways are absolutely consistent and unchanging. Revelation chapter 15 again. O King of the nations, it looks at his sovereignty. It hints at his sovereignty. And it comes from Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 7. Verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord? It says. That's almost a direct quote from Psalm 86, verse 9. And then at the end it says, for you alone are holy. It speaks of God's absolute moral perfection. And you can almost parallel Isaiah chapter 6 there, remember? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So the point here that I hope that I'm making is that these saints, these tribulation saints, sing and extol the characteristics of the character of God. He is creator. He is omnipotent. He is immutable. He is sovereign. He is worthy. He is absolutely perfect. He's righteous. He's true. He's holy. Therefore, he must judge. He can judge and he will judge. A righteous, true, holy God must judge sin and sinners and a fallen world. A great and a mighty creator, an omnipotent, almighty God can and will judge because he has the power. And he won't judge just because he can, but because he must. The character of God, therefore, demands that he do it, that he bring it to pass. If God were to let sin go unpunished, he wouldn't be righteous. He wouldn't be true. He wouldn't be holy. And if he couldn't do anything about sin, even though he didn't like it, he wouldn't be the creator. He wouldn't be great. He wouldn't be marvelous. He wouldn't be almighty and holy. But the good news is, for us, he is all those things. And out of that character, his judgment is going to flow. So the point is that God's character demands inevitably that he must judge. God's holiness demands wrath. God has to hate sin. It is in his nature. It is in his nature to destroy sin forever from his presence. And that is what he is going to do. Habakkuk said it this way in chapter 1 of his book. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. God can't tolerate sin. He is going to destroy it. It is set for destruction. God's character calls for judgment. Psalm 19 verse 9 says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So God's character calls for wrath. It is consistent with who he is. Even if he has to exert that wrath on his own son, which we know that he did because Christ went to the cross and died there for our sin. Because God's righteousness had to be satisfied. And the only one who could do it was Jesus. So God must judge because it's in his character, because of his character. That's one of the reasons that the wrath of God has to be poured out. Verse 4, the song closes with this joyful anticipation of deliverance. Let me read it for you again. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So this is really an anticipation of the return of Christ. It's an anticipation of the millennial kingdom, because once this justice and this judgment falls, all the nations are going to come and worship Jesus. So the song extols the character of God, and it anticipates the glory of the coming kingdom in which Jesus is going to reign on earth. So why is God going to judge? Why is God going to pour out his wrath? Because it's consistent with his vengeance. He is going to take vengeance on those who have persecuted his beloved. And it is consistent with his character. We saw that in the song in verses 3 and 4. There's one last thing that I want you to see, and that's that God's wrath is motivated not only by his vengeance, not only by his character, but thirdly, because of his plan, the plan of God. The vengeance of God, the character of God, and the plan of God. Take a look at verse 5. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So obviously it doesn't say here in Revelation chapter 15, this is the plan of God. But it's clear that there is a plan that is being executed here. We see the angels, these angelic players in this unfolding drama that get into place, and they are going to fulfill their assigned roles. John MacArthur said, "Holy heaven has always planned for the destruction of sin." And we see here in Revelation chapter 15, verse 5, that as John listened to the tribulation saints singing, something stole his attention. That's happened before, where he's looking at one thing and then his attention is diverted. It's the same thing here. Preparations are being made for the final outpouring of God's wrath on the world. So we see that while the believers rejoice in heaven, those who have rejected the Lord's free offer of eternal life are going to suffer what can only be described as horrific judgment. So the imagery that John sees here is, it can be somewhat hard to understand, but in order to help John understand the events that were taking place in heaven, the Lord gave him some familiar symbols. This vision that John saw included a temple, and it was similar to the physical building that once stood in Jerusalem. And in contrast to the earthly temple, though, this temple in heaven had at least one important difference. In this temple, nothing was concealed. Nothing concealed the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. Remember, the tabernacle and the temple that followed it had that veil that separated the main room from the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, the place that was called the Holy of Holies. And that area was closed in the earthly temple. Only the high priest could enter, and only once a year to make sacrifices for the people. Sinful humanity couldn't stand in the presence of a holy God without suffering the immediate consequence of sin, and that was death. The earthly temple was built for the purpose of inviting people into a personal relationship with God. In heaven, by contrast, where no sin exists, the temple of the Holy One stands wide open. We've seen that already in some of the previous chapters. But for those who worship here in heaven, nothing obscures the glory of God. But for those who reject, it is a symbol of judgment. It is a symbol of wrath. It is a symbol of doom. Chuck Swindoll says this: "As the vision unfolds, seven angels emerge from the heavenly temple, each clothed in the symbol of purity, white linen, and adorned like Christ," from Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. "They approach the four living creatures, who give each of them a bowl filled with the wrath of God. And these bowls may be connected with the bowls filled with the prayers for vindication offered by the martyred believers in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. Only these bowls do not exhale the smoke of gratefulness to God, but are full of poisonous, hot, bitter wine, from which emanates the divine majesty, whose intense holiness breaks forth in judgment against human sin. These bowls of plagues will be poured out upon the earth. So the Greek word that is translated as bowl here is phialos. I think I'm pronouncing that right. If I'm not, sorry, Janet. But this word means a shallow, saucer-like dish. One commentary I read says that the use of this term in Revelation is suggestive of rapidity in the emptying of its contents. Or in other words, these things are going to happen very, very quickly. Another commentator I read said that they'll not be poured out of a long spout or dripped from a glass at a slow pace. This is going to be a dump. The dish is going to splash the earth with the boiling hot wrath of God. Let me give you another quote from Chuck Swindoll. John's preliminary vision before the pouring out of the seven plagues underscores three important contrasts. Number one, as the temple fills with God's glory, the earth is filled with his wrath. Two, in days past, the wrath of God poured out on Jesus for what he did for sinners. In days future, the wrath of God will pour out on sinners for what they did to Jesus. And three, while the believers in heaven rejoice over the triumph of good, the rebellious on earth are going to suffer with the destruction of evil. And so the end of the chapter in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 7, it says, and one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And that, I think, is really the key to our third point. The eternal God will not have sin and sinners destroying his universe forever. He is going to live forever, and he is not going to allow sin to live forever. And so this is the unfolding of his plan that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 when the fall happened. He is going to destroy sin. He is going to destroy the wicked. He is going to remove them from his presence and the presence of the redeemed and from the environment of his new creation. So God's plan is holiness. God's plan is peace. God's plan is perfection. God's plan is joy. That's indicated to us. If you read on in Revelation, take a look at chapter 21. Read about what the eternal state is going to be like. The one who lives forever, the one who promises eternal joy and eternal peace, is never, never, never going to allow sin to live forever. And that idea is emphasized in verse 8, where it says, the sanctuary was filled with the smoke of the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So John tells us that out of this place, out of this temple, comes not only angels with the golden bowls, not only the living creature giving them the judgments to pour out on the earth, but out comes this smoke from the glory of God and from his power. It's like the smoke that engulfed Mount Sinai. It's like the smoke that Isaiah describes in Isaiah chapter 6. It's like the smoke that is referenced in Exodus chapter 40 when the tabernacle was complete. Do you remember what happened there? The glory of God came down in this great, blazing, glorious light. I think the Hebrew word is Shekinah glory. It's the same thing in 1 Kings chapter 8. The glory of God came down and filled the place with the glory of God. The same thing is happening here. There is some kind of blazing, glorious smoke that indicates God's glory and his wrath. And it fills the temple. And nobody is able to enter until the seven plagues of the seven angels are going to be finished. That takes us to the brink of the final judgment, the final wrath. And it leads us into chapter 16, verse 1. Let me just read that for you. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying, telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. This will happen. This is imminent. Once the wrath of God was placed on Jesus Christ because of what he was doing for sinners, and in the future, the wrath of God will be placed on sinners because of what they are doing to Jesus Christ. These are terrible, horrible things to contemplate. I understand that. But remember this, God is not willing that any should perish, and he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Jesus himself wept over the lost souls. And in wrath, God remembers mercy, but mercy that is refused will always bring judgment. Never forget that this doesn't happen until the world has been warned and warned and warned and warned every imaginable and conceivable way. Chuck Swindoll said, the imminence of the bowl judgment should fill the unbeliever with fear and dread, hopefully to the point of repentance. Even as the bowls are poured out, the invitation to believe and be saved stands. And those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life should experience a sobering sense of vindication. At long last, the earth, groaning under the oppression of evil, will finally see the permanent triumph of good. A.W. Tozer wrote this, we talk of God much and loudly, but we secretly think of him as being absent. And we think of ourselves as inhabiting a parenthetic interval between the God who was and the God who will be. And we are lonely with an ancient and cosmic loneliness. See, John's vision of the triumph of good over evil gives future events a significance. And these contrasting views, joy in heaven and judgment on earth, I think give us two lessons that we can take home with us right here today in 2021. Let me give you them really quickly. The first thing is this, that we should express gratitude for God's promise of protection. We believe that prior to the tribulation events described in Revelation chapter 15, the people on earth who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ are going to be caught up together with the resurrected believers who have died before in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So while the final triumph over good of good over evil is yet in the future, believers in Jesus Christ can rest in and offer thanks for the fact that we won't be here. And the second thing that we should take home with us is this, that we should have a concern for those who choose to reject Jesus. Because once the church is raptured and the Antichrist rises to power, once he starts to fully subject the world to evil, some are going to realize that their choice to reject Jesus was a colossal error, and they are going to turn to him. But we know that there are going to be many, many others that are going to renounce Jesus as their sovereign Lord, and they are going to experience what can only be described as horrible suffering and judgment. And the same truth that confronts those people that experience the devastation of the tribulation is the same truth that confronts us today. The most important decision in life is the choice to accept God's promise of forgiveness and protection in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus died for you because he loved you. Jesus died to deliver us from sin. And if you haven't made the choice to follow Jesus, today is the day. Don't wait another minute, because there will come a time in the future when things are going to be dire, when things are going to be desperate. The sky is going to collapse. The earth is going to be shaken. There is going to be death and devastation all across the globe. The seas are going to be poisonous. The fresh water is going to be devastated. The vegetation is going to be deadened. Things are going to be flying out of the heavens. Fragments of stars are going to be crashing into the earth. Demons are going to be released out of the pit. People are going to be killing each other. They're going to be struck with disease from which they can't die, but they're going to wish they were dead. All of that is going to be going on for a long time. And at the same time, the gospel is going to continually be preached. And those who get to that point and refuse mercy have made their choice. In wrath, God does remember mercy, but mercy refused leaves God no choice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that what we have seen today would not dishearten us, but in fact, just make us more in awe of you. We give you glory and we give you praise. We know that your eyes are too pure to look on evil. We know that you cannot tolerate sin. We thank you that we know the truth. We know that the truth of the gospel, the truth about Jesus dying on the cross, sets us free. But there is a world out there that needs to hear the truth, and we are part of that mandate, Father. So give us the courage to go and preach the gospel, to go into all the world and let people know about you. Father, I thank you for this time that we could spend together. I pray that it would be soon that we could meet together in person, see each other face to face, and worship you. We thank you for this time again, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks again for joining me. I hope that you are well. I hope that you have a great week, and I will see you back here next Sunday for Revelation chapter 16. On behalf of Pastor Matt and myself, just want to say that we love you, we're praying for you, and we can't wait to see you again. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen.